Good, okay. Thank you guys for coming. Why don't I lead us in prayer as we kick off? I know Charlie led us in prayer a moment ago, but let's pray again. Our Father, we do praise you for being a God who speaks to us, and we thank you for all that you've said to us in this part of Romans. Please, we pray, would you help us as we think through it this evening to hear your voice? In Jesus' name, amen. Great. I don't know, is anyone here a keen runner, a jogger, anything like that? No? Has anyone ever gone jogging? Great. Okay, so you have some appreciation for this illustration. I don't know how you find jogging. I find it exhausting. It comes as a shock to you, I know, because you think I'm the peak of my physical perfection. Whenever I'm running, I just find myself absolutely exhausted. Basically, about 3 minutes in, my legs are caning. I feel like I've got asthma, even though no one's ever told me I've got asthma before. All of my attention is focused on getting one leg in front of the other. Does anyone else have that experience? Yeah, okay, a few people. But at the end of the run, when you get to the end of the run, you can finally sit back and reflect on your run. And there's various different ways you can do that. You could get out your Run Tracker app or your Nike app or whatever it is for you. Yes, I am that geeky. That's the kind of thing I do. And you look over the route that you've taken and focus on all the details of how quick you're running here or there. Or you could get to the end of your run, the top of the mountain, and turn around and gaze back at the vast landscape in front of you. There's two different ways of approaching your reflection on your run. And let me suggest that we could approach this evening in two different ways as well. We could approach the whole evening simply getting obsessed with the tiny details and getting very hung up on small things that perhaps we haven't understood, or that we proudly think, yes, I have understood this. Or we could stand back and gaze at the wonderful achievements of the gospel, at the integrity of the God who has shown us this gospel, the certainty that he's given to us. And so please, let me encourage us to take that second approach as we spend this time together this evening. If at any point you get lost in anything that I'm saying, just take a step back and think about the bigger picture of all that we're talking about. Grasp with me the fountains of God's grace that he's opened to us in the gospel and the absolute rightness of everything that he has done. Remembering, if you do, from a few months ago, that this is the gospel that saves us and shows us how brilliant God is. I confess I've had some down moments of the last week, various moments where I was just feeling too tired. And it was brilliant for me to come back to this talk, even while I was preparing it and conscious of all the things I needed to do, because I knew that what I'm looking at here is incredible. And it's my hope that if I do my job properly, if God answers the prayers that I've been praying for us together, then we'll leave today so excited about Romans 5 to 8 that we will consider them some of our favourite chapters in the whole of the Bible and be desperate to share with group members who weren't here this evening the things that we reflected on again. Why don't we ask for his help once more before we continue? Our Father, thank you that we do get to reflect on this big section of Romans. And we pray, please, would you help us to have that attitude of gazing on the vast landscape of all that you show us here. Now please help us to hold it together in our heads. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. We're covering lots, so let me encourage you to take notes just for keeping you awake when I get boring, if that's the only thing that it helps with, but also to think about things later. It might help you to take some notes. Does anyone need a pen or a handout? Pen or handout?
Pen.
Great. Good. Okay, we start with the incredible words of Romans 5. Can someone just read out the verse printed on the sheet? Anyone?
Since therefore we have now been justified by the blood, much more shall we be saved by them from the wrath of God.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
In the language of Romans, we have been made right with God in the past, but our salvation is something that we are still waiting for. Something that Romans talks about us hoping for. But nonetheless, it's certain. It's not a cross your fingers and hope for the best of hope, which you guys have when you're waiting for exams and things like that. No, this is the kind of hope that is a certain hope. Jesus has done something radical to us. He's moved us from the track heading to death into the track heading to life. We are definitely up here, and we're fixed here because of the cross. Now, we need to see a huge implication of that. But before we do that, let me just give us a very brief history lesson. I'll read verse 12 off the sheet. It's printed there in front of you. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Here's the history lesson. Remember Adam. Those who've been listening on Sunday evenings might remember us talking about the fall in Genesis 3. And that's what Paul wants us to remind us of in chapter 5. One man, Adam, sinned. And because he sinned, sin entered the world and death entered the world. And sin and death spread everywhere. All died because all sinned. One person has produced an enormous and devastating effect on all mankind. The reign of sin and death was established. And Paul describes it in terms of a reign to help us picture it. I don't know if that helps you. I guess we don't tend to think about sin in terms of a reign. And even if we did, we probably don't think of it as oppressive as some of the great tyrants of history. History is littered with countless kings who exercised awful regimes. I guess lots of us will know of Genghis Khan, who ruled the Mongolian Empire in the early 1200s. He killed people in unrepeatably distressing ways, and it's said that his army killed as many people as perhaps 60 million individuals. He's quoted as saying this: "The greatest happiness is to scatter your enemy, to drive him before you, to see his cities reduced to ashes, to see those who love him shrouded in tears, and to gather into your bosom his wives and daughters." That's the rule of a tyrant. And yet what Paul shows us here is that something worse has been reigning on the throne over mankind since Adam. The reign of sin. The kind of dictator whose merciless killing spree extends to every single member of his subjects. The reign of sin and death. And so recognize with me the joy in Paul's face as he records what's happened. This incredible implication of the gospel. As we zoom back out to the gospel, we see that God has, at the cross, defeated this terrible ruler. If Jesus has certainly won eternal life for his people, then sin is defeated, isn't it? Its reign of distress and domination and death is over. The fall led to condemnation for everyone. But because of what Jesus has done at the cross, everything has changed. Every believer is put in the right with God. The promise of death is turned into the promise of life. And the black cloud of judgment is turned into the warm sunshine of grace. Have a look down at verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5, printed on your sheets, as I read it out. "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Sin and death, says Paul, have been pushed off the throne, and grace has taken charge. Imagine the flood of relief that would have extended over China when Genghis Khan died in 1227. How much greater the relief now that Jesus has pushed sin off the throne. It's simply brilliant news, isn't it? An amazing victory. But as Paul describes this great victory, we're left with a series of problems. Objections, if you like, to this victory. If you open up to the inside of your handouts, you'll see the way that Paul invites these objections in the way that he writes chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Let me read it again and listen to how he invites objections or how he prompts them in what he writes. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So Paul's talked about the reign grace which has started. But you see the question that is inevitably prompted. Is the gospel pro-sin? Is the gospel encouraging sin? Do you see why that question gets asked? Paul has just said that the more people sinned, the more grace covered it. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So it sounds like Paul is saying sin is a good thing, doesn't it? Sin is a good thing because it means there's more grace. He seems to be suggesting that God loves showing grace. He's really happy when he gets to forgive people more. So surely we should sin and sin and sin so that God gets to forgive more. He seems to be suggesting that the gospel is claiming sin to be good. Which you might think is fine, because we've still got the law, haven't we, just to kind of keep a wrap on things. If you've got the law, what's the law there for? This is an audience participation moment. Restraint, something like that? I beg your pardon? To bring sin alive. That is a brilliant answer for someone who's read Romans. Imagine we ask someone on the street, what is the law there for?
To keep us from sinning loads.
To keep us from sinning loads. Good, the leaders realize where I'm going with this. What else might we say? To expose how bad we are. We generally would say the law is a good thing, isn't it? If we thought the law was going to cause us to behave well, to behave badly, which would we normally think the law would do?
Behave well.
Thank you, leaders. Behave well. We'd expect this, wouldn't we? We'd expect the law to be good news for us and cause us to behave with good works. Whereas we think perhaps, Paul says, that the gospel is going to make people sin more. But Paul says things are therefore much worse because the law is part of this time and the gospel has released us from the law. So if we think the law is there to restrain our sin, to stop us from being sinful, and Paul says we're released from the law, well, that sounds like we've been released to do bad stuff. It sounds like the gospel, again, is encouraging sin. Where previously, before the gospel, people would follow the law and do good stuff, the questioner assumes. Now Paul's got rid of the law and made sin out to be a good thing. Here's how the questions phrase it in 6 verse 1 and 6 verse 15. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? This victory over sin sounded like a great thing, didn't it? But at what cost? If it turns out that this gospel promotes sin, then it's a gospel that is to be horrified about. It's a gospel that would encourage people to lie and to steal and to cheat. It's a gospel that isn't just indifferent to our rebellion, to how we hurt one another. It's a gospel that would actually promote it. And the God who invents such a gospel doesn't bear thinking about. Victory over a tyrannical ruler is going to be a great thing, isn't it? Unless the person who takes his place is even worse. I imagine that people would have been delighted in 1227 when Genghis Khan died. The end of his reign would be a great day unless he was replaced by somebody even worse. If the reign of sin and death is over, we want to know that God's reign of grace is a better reign. But it sounds like it isn't, if it's going to encourage sin. Is the gospel pro-sin? Well, of course, Paul's answer is no. You guys will have found that when you studied these passages. The gospel isn't pro-sin. On the contrary, the gospel is the means by which we have been released from slavery to sin and everything that belongs in its domain. In Christ, you have been set free from sin and the law. And the answer is in that tiny phrase, in Christ. It's a phrase we use loads as Christians, but it actually communicates something huge. Something fundamental has changed for the Christian. From the moment we trust in Jesus, we are united to him. Everything that happened to him will happen to us. Even Jesus' death counts for us in a real way. Here's how Paul phrases it in 6 verse 6, again printed on the handout. We know that our old self was crucified with Jesus in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We don't have time to go into it in detail. I hope that sounds familiar from studies a few weeks ago. But here's Paul's point. We have died to sin. The relationship we had with sin before is over. The control of sin, the rule of sin, slavery to sin, belongs to an old life, says Paul. We're no longer bound to sin in the way that we were before. We've been set free. So imagine that kingdom illustration again, being enslaved to Genghis Khan, say. It doesn't bear thinking about. But Genghis Khan's enslavement of you is of no impact once you've died. He can't make you do anything anymore once you've died. Your relationship with him has ended forever. You don't need to do anything that he wants you to do anymore. And Paul says, spiritually speaking, the equivalent has happened to us. Those who've been united to Jesus find that his death counts for them. In terms of our relationship with sin, it's over. Sin can no longer exercise his rule over believers because we have died to him. We've been set free. Indeed, Paul says, we've even been released from the law. Now, we suggest that the law should be promoting good works. So to be released from that is really bad news. And yet Paul turns that on his head, as Flo suggested to us a few minutes ago. Rather than the law promoting good works, the law arouses sinful passions. It's independence from the law which leaves us free to do good. So rather than doing good works here, we do good works here. And rather than this being the domain of good works, it is the domain of sin, which sounds heretical, doesn't it? Sounds like that must be wrong. But look down at 7 verses 5 and 6 on the handouts. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written codes. When faced with the question, is the gospel pro-sin? Paul answers with a resounding no. For those who are in Christ, we have been set free from sin and from the law. But of course, that prompts us to ask another question that really gets to the nub of the matter. Doesn't that suggest that the law is sinful? That's the question he asks in 7 verse 7. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? Or later, that it brought death to me? And that's another really significant question, isn't it? Because everything Paul's just been describing makes out law to be responsible for this age of sin, doesn't it? It's as though the law has been promoting sin for 1500 years before Jesus came. If Paul is right, and God is now promoting good works, well, what about the millennia and a half that came before Jesus? I'm still left with profound objections to the God of this gospel and his law, which seem to promote sin. Here's the question. Was the law a bad thing? Well, of course, Paul says no. That's his answer to most of the questions in Romans. By no means. And he proves it by showing that the law wasn't the baddie. Sin was. The law wasn't bad. It just didn't work as a means of preventing sin. Instead, sin turned it around and used the law to make people sin more. Here's how Paul explains the point in chapter 7, verses 7 to 9, which you don't have in your handout. Paul says, "For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." Or, as the quote says on your handouts, "Sin produced death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." Do you see the point? The law itself is brilliant. It's a good thing. It does a brilliant job of showing up how bad sin is. But it didn't stop people from sinning. It simply showed up how incredibly powerful sin is. Let me try and explain this with an illustration. imagine that the law is a sword, right? And it's a great sword. And if you're trapped, can I have a volunteer for this? This opportunity to try and stab me with a sword. Thank you, Katia. Slightly worried by the enthusiasm of Dave there. Great, okay. So imagine that Katia is living in this age of the law. And she is enslaved to sin, but now she's got this law, and she tries to fight sin. But what sin does is take the law off her and stabs her with it instead. Sin uses the law against her. And that doesn't say anything bad about the law, does it? The law is a good thing. But sin is so incredibly powerful, it turns it around and uses it against the individual. The law is a good thing. It's a God thing. But it isn't powerful enough to overpower sin. It isn't enough to free us. Instead, it shows up how powerful sin is when sin uses it, that same law, to evoke sinful passions in people and therefore kill them. Is the law a bad thing? No, the law was good. Sin was the problem. The law was good, but the Spirit is better. The Spirit has done what the law couldn't do. Here's how Paul phrases it in 8 verses 1 to 3 on your handouts. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, it's a bit confusing how Paul uses the word law in those verses. But the big point is quite simple. The law couldn't deal with sin. It couldn't overpower it. It couldn't stop sin from killing it. But the Spirit has done what the law couldn't do. God, in the person of his Holy Spirit, has liberated us from the rule of sin and death. We're free. He has triumphed. To do, God has done. Jesus has died in our place, thereby releasing us from the penalty of sin. There is no death threat hanging over us from sin anymore. But more than that, sin has come to live in us so that we're able to start living God's way. The Spirit's come to live in us so that we can live his way. We're finally able to resist the flesh, to put to death the deeds of the body, and to live God's way. Which doesn't mean we sit back and relax. Putting to death the deeds of the body is an active thing. We need to work at it. But the difference is that now we have a chance of success. We have a hope of actually fighting sin. We won't always sin anymore. The old way of the written code, the way of the law, was a sword, but it was a sword that sin would grab and use against us. But the new way is a person, the Spirit, and he enables us to live and fight God's battle, fight this battle against sin. And of course, we won't always get that right, will we? I don't know what your experience has been over the few weeks since we studied this passage, but we've still got this body of death, this mortal body, as Romans phrases it. It's still here. The flesh is still a warring party. We haven't eradicated sin yet. We still battle, but the war has been won. The decisive victory has already been declared. The penalty of sin has been taken by Jesus. The power of sin has been neutered forever. And the presence of sin will one day be removed for eternity. And we know for sure, looking forward, that we will be given the inheritance of the new creation. Because the Spirit of Jesus has united us to him. So we're secured on his track, following his path. A bit like following a speedboat as a water skier. I've tried this illustration before and I can't remember why, but it didn't work. But hopefully it'll work this evening. A bit like following Jesus in that speedboat. The Spirit connecting us to him. We follow on skis behind. And so what happens to him will happen to us. His death, we've already been united to him in that. Jesus has been resurrected, so we know we will be resurrected. If Jesus rose again, we shall rise again. Jesus' inheritance in the new creation is our inheritance too, Romans 8 says. If Jesus went through suffering to glory, then we shall go through suffering to glory too. The future is certain. And so the rest of chapter 8 is this beautiful perspective on things to come as we wait for the eternal life that God has promised us. Paul describes this period before Jesus comes back as a period of suffering and groaning, but not the kind of fruitless groaning that achieves nothing, but rather the groaning of expectation. Indeed, it's a chorus of groaning that involves the whole of creation. Now look at that verse on the handout. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And here's what the creation is groaning for: the glory of the children of God. Our glorious future. Now, the glory of the children of God is probably a term that refers to loads of things, but I think it's at least this: the moment in the future when we will be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. If you remember back to Romans 3, we were told we lack the glory of God, but there's going to be a moment when finally we look like Jesus again, in sinless perfection. Isn't that what we're yearning for? Again, the verse in the handout shows that's what we're groaning for. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. God has started a work in us. We're battling sin, aren't we? We're putting to death the deeds of the body, but we don't have sinless perfection yet. We don't look exactly like Jesus. And yet, while we're waiting, we're groaning, and we're groaning together with the Spirit. He's groaning too. Look at that verse. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he is groaning. He's pleading with the Lord in line with God's will, which is exactly the same thing that we've all been groaning for. Look down at it at the bottom of the handouts. Here's what the Father is working for. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Do you see, simply everyone is longing for us to get to that glorious future. Creation is aching for it. We're aching for it. The Spirit is pleading with the Father that we'd get there. And the Father himself is working in all things according to his purpose. His purpose for Jesus to have loads of brothers that look like him. And if that's what God is working everything towards, if that's what everyone is groaning for, then how certain are we that it'll happen? As we turn to the back page of the handout, Paul finishes with this wonderful declaration of certainty. Astounding confidence. If God is for us, Paul writes, who can be against us? Perhaps last week you were thinking about this in terms of the most clear-cut, predetermined court case ever. If you weren't thinking about it like this, think about it now like this. This is the most predetermined court case that you have ever come across. And it is the court case of every single believer on Judgment Day. There simply isn't any question about the verdict. The one who makes the decisions is the one who sent his Son into the world in order to die for us. The one who makes the decisions is the one who has Jesus at his right hand, whispering in his ear, showing his nail-marked hands and saying, look, the penalty's been taken. There's no more sentence left to pay. Nothing, not a single thing, can separate us from God's sure and certain smile. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, and then just in case he's missed anything out, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see why I describe these chapters at the beginning as being filled with fountains of grace? Jesus has triumphed over sin, and death is absolutely... Jesus has triumphed over sin and death, And his triumph is absolute and unquestionable. This isn't the vulgar victory to which you throw out objections. You can't accuse it of promoting sin. You can't accuse it of doing anything terrible in the past. This is the gospel that deals righteously with sin and completely defeats it, and now leaves us with absolute certainty about the future. In the hymn, "It is finished, the Messiah dies," which we sometimes sing at St. Helens, we sing the line, "The reign of sin and death is over, and all may live from sin set free." Christ has won that victory without the faintest hint of foul play. There will be no cry of objection on that final day in the heavenly courtroom. The gospel is watertight, righteous through and through, more dazzling and blazingly pure than the brilliance of the midday sun. Eternal life is more certain than your next lecture, even your next breath, for every believer. The great enemies of your salvation, sin and death, have been totally defeated on the cross. And any objection that you might raise to that state of affairs has been entirely counted. And so it's no wonder that Paul describes us in chapter 8 as more than conquerors. If anything in theology, if anything in Christianity is bulletproof, it is the confidence of the Christian that the gospel secures his eternal salvation. Paul said at the beginning of his letter that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, and who would be? Here is the rock-solid assurance that God has won salvation for all who believe. And that is the gospel that we have. Why don't I lead us in prayer? Our Father, we do thank you for the wonderful news of these verses, and we praise you for this opportunity this evening to stand back and reflect on how great you and your gospel are. And we pray, please, would you help us to believe these things? Help us as we think through now some application. We pray that you'd help us to really think about the impact of these things on our lives. And we pray that you would bring about lasting fruit from our discussion now. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Let's go back to tables. There's some discussion questions on the back of the handout, but your leaders may decide they want to throw in some other questions as well. And I don't know what the time is, but we've got till 9 o'clock, and then we can spend some time in prayer.